very well known, some of the most well-known words in all of Scripture, followed by a parable which I promise you is one of the most obscure. And we're going to mostly be focusing on the middle section of this passage before us today. But as we read it and hear God's word, I just want to kind of bracket it for you. There's really three sections of this passage. Verses 1 to 4 is one of those sections. We're going to really be digging on verses 5 to 8. And then you could kind of make a mental note in the last part, verses 9 to 12. Those are the three sections. But we're really going to be digging in on the middle one. So with that, let me invite you to stand up and hear the word of the Lord. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And it says in chapter 11, verse 1, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for another friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs.'" All right, pause. What in the world is going on there? We're going to come back to it. The rest of the passage, verse 9. "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord. Take a seat, and I'm going to pray. Lord, please bless these timeless truths. Your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between bone and marrow. Oh God, would you reveal to us what these words mean for us here on the cusp of a new year, a new school year, the end of the summer? We ask, Lord, that you would speak and that, Spirit, you would take action in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, I've been convicted, and it is simply the case that we aren't really praying. We're not praying. That's a quote. And those words come from Reverend Timothy Keller, shared at a staff meeting in about the year 2000. Maybe it was 2001. He gathered his staff together and he told them, "We are not really praying. Our church must get much more serious about prayer." I had this story relayed to me by Terry Geiger, who was at that time Redeemer's executive pastor and Keller's right-hand man. If you know Keller's magnum opus, the book Center Church, it's dedicated to this man, Terry Geiger, who is now 90 years old, lives in Atlanta, an amazing man and an incredible minister, and really a visionary leader for church planting in the PCA. In the late 80s, Terry Geiger was the head of Mission to North America National, And he was the one who looked at the growth trends and demographic trends in the 80s and said, we are not planting churches in the places where the country is growing. We need to be planting churches in growing cities. And he is the man who recruited many great ministers and leaders, faithful men, to go and plant churches in places like New York and San Diego and Dallas and many other cities. I got to know him when he came to Dallas about 3 years ago to launch a pastor cohort. And his pitch went like this. He really got my attention when he said these words. I wonder what you think about this. He said to a group of Dallas pastors, 80% of the PCA is flatlining or declining. Now, our General Assembly just happened last month in Tennessee, in Chattanooga. And amazingly, we actually are one of a very few denominations that are reporting an uptick in attendance. And yet, this sage of the church, this wise servant who has traveled and seen so much, says 80% flatlining or declining. I joined the cohort and I was blessed immensely through such wisdom and friendship. But the thing that blew me away was when Terry told our group this story from Redeemer that was 12 years in to its church planting life. And by all counts, was having wild success. People flying in from all over the world to try to get their head around the formula. Why is it working in Manhattan? What do we need to do in our location? Tapes of Keller sermons being traded from pastors all over the country. And yet, in spite of all this huge impact, Terry Geiger told us there really wasn't urgent, comprehensive, wide-ranging, multi-layered prayer in the life of the leaders of that church, much less the wider church. I was floored. I wonder what you think about that. You know, something that I've been struck by in my 20 years as an adult following Christ, speaking to lead my family, serve his church. We've both planted and closed a church. Have that dubious distinction. In 20 years of following Jesus, one of the things I'm still so struck by is my own self-reliance. I remember hearing before from another wise old hand who was at Covenant Seminary and said, when you are a church planter, you will pray like you've never prayed before. And he's right, that's true. And yet, still so much of our lives is driven by, is ruled by, an operating system of self-reliance, self-preservation. If you want it done right, better do it yourself. Maybe you know the words of Invictus, the poem. Matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You know, you can kind of hear the South African rugby team cheering in the background. Those words sound silly and obviously anti-gospel, and yet, functionally, they capture pretty well how I live. We are a DIY people, are we not? In our passage, this incredible fulcrum moment in Luke, Jesus shows a very different way, the essential way. As mentioned earlier, he's on his way to Jerusalem. And the course, if you kind of follow the course of Jesus' ministry up to this point, it looks like nothing but success upon success upon success. The crowds have been booming. The fireworks have been firing nonstop. Healings. Storm is being calmed. People can't get enough of this teacher. What's he saying? What's the meaning of it? The lines are around the block to get healed. The disciples have had a front row seat of the coming of the kingdom of God, as they have even seen Jesus transfigured. And yet, Jesus here in this moment, the disciples in verse 1 speak Tim Keller's same words. We're really not praying, Jesus. We're not really drawing our strength and sustenance from the source. We dip in here and there, but we're really not so deeply aligned with you and your purposes. Lord, teach us how to pray. That's the ask the disciples make of Jesus. Now, I'd like to not make it sound all woeful and gloom and doom. I want to ask you, just honestly, brother to brother, brother to sister, to think for a moment about your prayer life. How do you pray? Today, if you were just to take stock coming into a new year, what would you say is the quality of this life conversation with the friend of sinners? What's the quality of your prayer life right now? Do you pray systematically, or are you more of an organic prayer? Are you better praying in solitude or in the covenant community with other brothers and sisters? Do you pray with quick hits throughout the day, or need the dedicated daily office? Is your prayer more routed through tech and apps? You got an app for that? Or are you a journal scribbler? Or maybe you are more meditative. I can remember as a high schooler waking up, and my dad used to wake up really early in the morning, and I walked into the den and I heard, and my dad was listening to Gregorian chant. I said, "Dad, what are you doing?" He said, "Oh, you know, it helps me get in the right framework." What awakens your hunger? What enables you to pour out your heart and your thoughts to the Lord? Where do you come before Christ with urgency? The disciples are really, maybe for the first time, hungering to pray like Jesus. They've witnessed Jesus praying, and they're saying, "Lord, help us, teach us. We want to do it like you." And so if you can relate to a Keller or a Terry Geiger who said he learned how to pray when he was 65 years old. He really didn't know how to pray until he turned 65 in this season at Redeemer. If you can relate to that, if you can relate to the disciples here saying, we've gotten so much, so many inputs, and we have so much knowledge, but help us align ourselves, Lord. And there's good news for us, because not only do we have the content of what to pray, the Lord's Prayer, but we also have these other very curious stories that show us what to expect, that give us insight into the character and nature of a God who is a good Father that wants to give good gifts to His children. So we're not going to talk about the method of prayer this morning, but the motive. What can awaken us to seek after the Trinitarian God of Luke 11 and make us ready to pray? Do you know that God is ready, that He awaits you, and He is longing to hear your prayers? Two facets we're going to look at in this passage. And the first is that our God, our Lord, supplies just what we need. Our Lord promises to supply just what is needed, so that means He's reliable. The other thing we're going to look at is the way in which our Lord exceeds every ask. Our Lord supplies what we need, and He exceeds every ask, because He longs for our prayers. Let's look first at this passage, how God supplies our every need. Now, I have a confession I want to make. I went into this week, and I told Dave a couple weeks ago, I was so excited to preach on this passage, and I had I felt like I had this hidden gem in verse 8 that I was just going to unpack something that's been hidden and staring at us in plain sight. The word is impudence. And that actually was even the basis for the name of this sermon, Shameless Prayer. Impudence can also be translated shameless. But I have been so humbled this week as I studied, thinking I knew what was going on here and seeing I did not actually have a clue. This parable is far more subtle than first glance. I was the one missing the point. You know, it's pretty interesting in this passage. You have an earnest ask from the disciples, but Jesus is still a little bit cagey, isn't he? He's still even a little bit prickly. He is elusive and sometimes in his manner. He says, well, you guys know, you guys are evil, but even you know how to give good gifts. I mean, he's very sober about the heart and the motives of his people. But what we see in beyond don't bother me, beyond you who are evil, is tremendous encouragement to pray. As I said, we're not going to dig in on the Lord's Prayer, but the simple summary, just to kind of tie it up with a bow, that's the content of prayer. And the summary of what's going on in the Lord's Prayer is simply this. It's like a retuning instrument. If your guitar goes out of tune, you have to retune it. If a piano how does an out-of-tune piano sound? You have to retune instruments. And the Lord's Prayer is that retuning instrument. First thing it does is refocus our gaze and our appreciation on God and His glory. We don't start with the pressing need. We start with God and who He is. Moving past that, the Lord's Prayer teaches us to desire His kingdom, to pray first for His kingdom, not to lead with our kingdom, with our lives. And finally, it teaches us how to pray for growth in grace, application of grace to our own lives, growth in sanctification, forgiving those that have debts against us, maturing. So just think, Lord's Prayer, the content is essentially a retuning instrument for us. Now, you can wade in with your elders. You can wade in with Dave on much more of that and say, let's unpack this more. Let's talk now about this mysterious parable, the parable of the friend at midnight. Not sure how much you followed, and Jesus crams a lot into just a few verses. But let me just sketch out the basic action of this word story. In the parable, there is a host. Call him Person A. If you look at, and you want to follow along, which of you has a friend? Okay, so Person A is the host. And this host receives another person, another friend, and we're going to call that person Person C. So Person A receives Person C. It's midnight. And Person C has just arrived from a journey. Person A, the host, then goes to Person B. We're told that person is another friend, who is asleep with his family inside his house. So the host receives the guest and goes next door to ask the sleeper for help. Help entertaining his guest. That's what's happening. The problem comes in because the person asleep has good sense. The person who is asleep responds with something that seems entirely rational and reasonable. It's midnight. The door is locked. I'm with my family. By the way, this is not a big mansion. These aren't security guards. This is very likely a tiny one-room hut, Middle Eastern living quarters, where the entire family would have slept in one room, and the kids are asleep. And if you have young kids, I have a five-year-old. It's such a rigmarole to get the five-year-old to go to bed. We also have a 12-year-old. Praise the Lord. What kind of sanctifying things do we learn from putting our children to bed? I'm sympathetic to the sleeper. You probably are too. It's midnight. Of course he says, "Don't bother me. Can't you see the door is barred?" Now, something changes the sleeper's mind. In verse 8, verse 8 is the change. What is it that changes his mind? The word is impudence. Not because this friend is asking for help does he change his mind, but because of, verse 8 says, his impudence. Now, a word on verse 8. Because of his impudence, he will help his friend. Because of his impudence, he will help host this guest. In many of our Bibles, as it says here in the ESV, it says impudence. In many other ones, it sometimes is translated persistence. That is, we miss the meaning of the story if either of those words are used. Because the point of this story is not we just need to be persistent in prayer. You notice that typically we attribute the meaning of this to be, well, here's the persistence of this host, and he's banging on the door, and the needed bread is given. So God is kind of like that. But that's not what's happening in the story. First of all, notice the host doesn't knock. The host isn't even banging on the door. He simply calls out, "Neighbor, can you help me?" So he's not in a frenzy. Secondly, the host is not the subject. We think that the persistence or the impudence refers to the host saying, "Hey, help me out, help me out." Now, there are plenty of passages in the Bible that encourage us to be wholehearted and to be bold in prayer, but that's not the point of this story. Thirdly, the context. This is not about how to get God to pull the right levers and grant our asks. The context of this story is really important, and I want to show you something that I've learned from a Presbyterian minister who grew up and spent 40 years of his life ministering in Egypt and Syria. So he's more familiar with the Middle Eastern context and just taught me so much as I was puzzled by all these riddles in the passage. This is what he says. Can you imagine a scenario where having a friend and going to him with the sacred request to help you entertain a guest, and then he offers silly excuses about sleeping children in a barred door? The Oriental listener, the Middle Eastern listener, knows the communal responsibility for guests and responds, "We cannot imagine refusing this request." It's a bit like, if we were to make this a modern-day parable, it's a bit like imagining a wedding between a blue-collar young woman and the son of a wealthy family. So the wedding is being thrown by the family, the working-class family, and they have to scrounge and get together their resources to throw the wedding. And the groom's family refuses to host the rehearsal dinner. Can you imagine a scenario like that? It's emphatically difficult, if not impossible, to imagine that sort of treatment, that sort of cultural, social faux pas. And that is what Jesus is telling here. These original hearers would have known this is an honorable, this is a situation where honor is at stake, where the reputation not just of one family, but the entire village is at stake. Let me point out something that I've learned working with people from many traditional cultures. I was a church planner for many years living in East Dallas, working with refugees from Africa, from the Middle East, from Southeast Asia. And one of the things that I have just been unbelievably, lavishly blessed by is the hospitality of my poor host. Been in homes and the red carpet is rolled out and I don't know where all the food comes from. I've been to African weddings where I would be much more comfortable as the only white guy there to be hanging out in the back and they say, no, come, pastor, come forward. We have the seat of honor for you right here, front and center. I'm like, well, I'd rather not. Iranian Presbyterians, if you have been treated with biblical hospitality, if you've been the recipient, you know how lavish. And, I mean, it's the touch of God himself. The word in our English Bibles that says, do not neglect to show hospitality in Hebrews. One of the criteria for elders is that they must be skilled in showing hospitality. That word literally translated means xenophilos. We know the opposite, xenophobia, but the literal word for hospitality in our Bibles is stranger love. And at this, in this parable, as Jesus is trying to help us see something essential about how to pray and what to expect and the character of God, a guest shows up at midnight and it is known and assumed that, of course, this guest must be cared for. Their needs must be met. The problem is that the host does not have the bread to do it. And so when the host goes to the man asleep, we think he's asking for some, you know, I don't know if you think about a Subway loaf, a big hoagie, or, you know, Dave's organic grain bread. But what he's asking for is the bare minimum. It's the smallest possible ask in that context. He's saying, could you help me with the minimum of showing my guest honor? What's really cool, again, this Presbyterian pastor, Kenneth Bailey, helped me see this in the passage, is that the bread that's asked for, now this is a small piece, but if you know other types of Middle Eastern bread, usually it's like the size of a platter. And the bread is not merely for consuming. The bread is actually the utensil. The bread is the thing which is broken off and used to scoop up all the other elements of a feast. This pastor says, this scholar says, that what is actually unfolding, this is the host has just gone to the first house. He's just asked his neighbor who's asleep for the utensils. He's going to go around to the rest of the village to gather the rest of the things to throw a feast for his guest. They're not just trying to get enough to get sleep. They are going, even at midnight, to throw a feast for their honored guest. So, all of that backstory, so what? And Chris, now's the time you can cut that screen off. All of that backstory. The man who is asleep, who is analogous to God in this parable. The man who is asleep and is pretty prickly. He is motivated for the sake of honor. Motivated, not, another word might be shameless. Earlier we prayed, God, you are blameless in Psalm 51. Shamelessness is a good thing. Another way of stating that might be, but not because he's his friend will he give him what he's asked for, but because for the sake of honor, this sleeping man is a man of integrity. This sleeping man can only be said to honor the ask. Here's quoting the Egyptian scholar. The parable essentially works like this. When you go to this kind of neighbor, everything is against you. It's midnight. He's asleep in bed. The door is locked. His children are asleep. He doesn't like you, and yet you will receive not just the bare minimum, not just three loaves of bread. Notice what it says in verse 8. Take all that you require. I tell you, he will not give up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. It's not just the utensils that the sleeper provides. It's everything for the feast. Our God provides and supplies everything needed. That's because the neighbor in this parable is a man of integrity, and he's not capable of violating that quality in himself. The God to whom you pray also has an integrity that he will not violate. And beyond that, we know this Father loves us. This is no mere neighbor that's having issues over the lawn or the property line. This is a loving Father. How much more will he give to us? If you can be confident that in the situation Jesus lays out here, having your needs met when you go to such a neighbor in the night, how much more can you rest assured when you take your requests to a loving Father? And I just want to encourage you with that. I want to encourage you with that because I think we really resist. I think we really hedge. I think we actually do barely bring our minimal needs. When the neighbor of integrity, the loving Father who will give us so much more than we ask or imagine, is waiting to give us everything, whatever we need. Isn't it cool that as you think about this story now, we don't just see a midnight friend and a hairy situation. We actually are seeing the early stages of a midnight feast. A midnight feast is what our God has for us. And briefly, it's not only the case that this God who throws the midnight feast meets our every need. He gives so much more, far exceeding what we ask for. That's the implication and the takeaway from the last verses 9 to 12. I'm sorry, 9 to 13. 13 says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give to those who ask?" So, the application, the takeaway for us, I don't know how you're doing. I don't know how much urgency in your walk, how much urgency in the life of the church you pray. Family members. Certainly, one of our best friends is going through stage 3 lung cancer. Just got back from New York having surgery. And we are praying for him in a unique way. But should it require a terminal diagnosis to take us to that place, to elicit that sort of urgency and dedication and alignment with God in our prayers? What could God do at CTK? What could he do through you, in your neighbors, in your neighborhood, in the things that really weigh on you and give you premonition about the state of the union or what's coming or our public life together? I mean, do you pray with urgency? Our God is going to supply our need. He's got us. But he is going to supply much more. So ask, and it'll be given. Seek, and we will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. We're not in the domain of scorpions and serpents. I am learning so much, even this past week, how much I hedge, how reticent I am to put my heart all in and say, "Lord, would you do this? Would you bring your kingdom come? Enough of Robbie's kingdom. Enough of our tiny little sandcastles. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our Lord exceeds our every ask because notice what he offers. It's not what James 4 critiques. James critiques in James 4, "You ask, but you ask wrongly that you can spend on your own passions." That's not what Jesus is getting at here. He says, verse 13, "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit?" how much more will God give himself? Spirit. Like, I don't know what's on your agenda. I'm in the middle of making a house move. I'm going to meet my wife there this afternoon. We have to figure out what we're doing in our backyard. What's the plan for the backyard? And flagstone here. And I've had enough of materials and have mercy. Floor and decor. What would God do to stir us up and wow us? Teach us how to pray is the disciples' plea. Show us. Ask, knock, seek. Yes, yes. But what? For God himself. Union with God himself. That's what's on offer. Same place in James it says, he made his spirit to reside in us. That's his longing. He doesn't just want to hear your prayers. Say, I've got you. It's okay. Come, take my burden is easy. Rest. Just that. He wants to give himself. He has given himself. He will continue to do that if we ask and knock. We are learning. And we live in Texas. And we live in North Texas. And there is so much great stuff around us. But we've got to get this. We've got to get retuned and realigned. And praise the Lord, we're not the first. He's going to do it. What would it look like if he joined your hearts together with that sort of urgency prayer? Praying for that for all of our churches, not just Christ the King. Would you pray with me?